Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. It is an interesting thing to come to a different nation. When, even though England and the United States share a common language, at least most people would think so, not necessarily completely the same. And similar cultures in a lot of ways, there are a great many differences. And one of those differences that I've noticed is, as a minister of the gospel, from a number of places, I have frequently been asked what my qualifications were. That was something that was very foreign to me. No pun intended there, but it is something that is not accustomed to do. In the United States, to when you meet someone who is a minister or of any other particular profession, to ask what your qualifications are. What training have you had? What school did you go to for your training? Interestingly enough, I have not heard that question asked of any other profession in this country. I've never asked it of my physicians. I've never asked it of a lawyer. They may have their certificate or diploma or whatever on the wall, but no one has ever said, did your lawyer really go to a good school? But they frequently ask that question of ministers, which is, I got to say, an interesting situation, because Jesus Christ never went to any particular school of training. The apostles never went to any particular school of training. There weren't those schools for centuries. It became a much later thing that you'd have to have a formalized biblical education. Most of the time, the model that is used by the Savior of teaching his disciples, of teaching his followers, is the model that was used throughout church history, for the local churches anyway, in that sense where the minister of the gospel would train those men that would be coming through that had declared a call for the gospel. And so this strikes me as kind of interesting in that situation, because it's a strange dynamic, because what we find in the passage we're looking at tonight is a case of familiarity breeds contempt. It breeds this issue of, I'm not going to listen to you. Because I don't think that you have the requisite qualifications. So that's something that you would think of a preacher going back to his home church, the church that he was, the Lord saved him in, that he grew up in. That issue may arise. Well, we knew him when he was a little boy. Why would we listen to him now? That you would think that would take place, as opposed to what are your qualifications? And so as I read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, think about the reaction that the people of Nazareth have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what takes place from that point forward. Starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own home. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And then they cast out, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Mark, whether it's through his own knowledge or whether it's through what we would believe that Peter is the one dictating these things to him, gives us a very interesting arrangement to these events that take place. Because he does a contrast of belief here in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. In chapter 5, if you remember, Jesus has gone across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gadarenes, the area of the Decapolis. And it's a Gentile area, and when he gets out of the boat, he is met there by the madman who had the legion. And you recall that story that here this man bows down and Jesus casts out those evil spirits. And this man becomes totally devoted unto him. He's in his right mind. He's clothed and whole. And he wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus forbids him and says, no, I want you to go to your city. And I want you to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And there's this fantastic amount of belief from that man. And yet the people of the cities who had come out and saw what took place, they wanted Jesus to leave. So you have this contrast between this man who's believing and then this whole group that want Jesus to depart out of their coasts. And Mark goes forth into the next scene. Jesus crosses that lake. And he comes out of the boat. And who meets him there but a crowd and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. And Jairus is believing. Jairus is having faith. He bows his feet and worships the Lord and says, Lord, I want you to come home with me. My daughter is ill and she's going to die. But I know that if you'll lay your hands on her, that she'll be whole, she'll be well, she'll live. And Jesus begins to go with him. And then, of course, we have this woman who comes up behind Jesus in the press, in the throng of people that are bunching into one another. Bunching into Jesus. And she just thinks in her mind, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed of my issue of blood that I've had for 12 years. I don't even have to touch him. I don't even have to speak with him. I just touch his garment and I'll be whole. What faith is that? And she does so and she's healed. And Jesus stops. And all these people have been touching him. And he says, who's touched my clothes? And he looks around and he looks at her. And he says, and there's this conversation and she tells all. And the disciples were shocked that he would ask such a question because so many people were touching him. But think about that contrast. There are so many people touching Jesus that no one could answer aright. And yet only one person was touching Jesus with faith. Only one person was touching him with an eye of belief. And then Jesus goes and he heals Jairus' daughter. And after that, he gets back into the boat again. And he comes back to Nazareth. Now, we know that from a parallel passage and from the fact that they're talking about his family. They're talking about his mother and his brothers and his sister. And he's back in Nazareth. And you would think that when they hear all of these things, they would think, this is Jesus. He's our son. He's the son of our city. We'd be proud of him. He's coming back in as a conquering hero, as the prophet that Moses foretold. And yet that's not the reception at all, is it? And you may think that there was one preacher, and I've forgotten who it is now, but who said that Jesus is seen as either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. And that's the way that modern people see him. He's either the Savior, or he's crazy, or he's a liar. Those are really the only three options for us. And you would think that would apply to them as well. But they don't have that application. They don't think him a lunatic. They don't think him a liar. They're astonished at his teaching. And this, just so you know, disproves all of those silly inventions that people have made over the course of centuries about Jesus' childhood. That people knew what he was before. That he had healed some birds and things of that nature. No, they're astonished at his teaching. And they say, where did this man get this? Where did he come by these things? Because it certainly didn't look like they would have any recognition where he had come by his knowledge, where he had come by his wisdom, and where he had come by his power to heal. They understood that he had that wisdom. We see that there. You see this in verse 2. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They didn't question whether the mighty works had happened or not. They believed that they had. They believed that the miracles were true. They don't think him a liar. They hear the words coming out of his mouth and they say there's wisdom there. There's teaching there. That's the word of God. He's handling it aright. And there's no thought there that he's a lunatic or a liar. And yet they don't believe him as Lord either. They're offended at him. They believe these things were done, but yet they think of him just as a common man. And you see that with the statements they make regarding him as a carpenter. That's a way to lower him. We think of as a carpenter nowadays as a good trade. That's an honorable profession. That's not the way the Jews would see a carpenter. A carpenter in the days of our Lord was not a highly esteemed position. There really wasn't that much wood to work with in Palestine at the time. And on top of that, their houses were not made of wood. Wood was something that you used with animals to build a yoke, build a stall, things of that nature. It was not something that was integral to society. It was something that somebody did and they would become smelly. It wasn't a profession of the elite. That was being a scribe. That was being a Pharisee. That was, and even in a different sense, from the publican perspective. That's where the money was. It certainly wasn't as a carpenter. And so they're trying to lower Jesus down. And not only that, they think, well, you know what? We know his family. We know his mom. She's still here with us. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. His sisters are still living in town. So who does he think he is? Who does he think he is coming and telling us these things? Whether they're right or not, we don't care. Whether it's wisdom or not, we don't care. Whether he's doing these mighty works or not, we don't care. We don't want him to do those things here. We don't want to believe what he has to say. They're offended at him. It's the idea that he doesn't have the right to tell us these things because we saw him grow up. We saw when Mary was carrying him around and doing things. We saw when he was playing in the streets with his friends. We saw all of these things. You know, with us, familiarity breeds contempt because we see our failures. You know, I can see my wife's failures better than anybody else. And she can see my failures better than anybody else. The same with our children. It's hard, you know, sometimes if you think, boy, it's hard to believe good of my children because they've been misbehaving today. But yeah, that's the familiarity problem. Because we see the failures. We see the points of weakness. But see, that wasn't the possibility for the people of Nazareth. Because there was no weakness in Jesus. There was no failings in Jesus. He was perfect. And think about this. You know, we personally believe that we ought not to be making any pictures of our Lord in any way, shape, or form. But there are times where you just can't get past what people think is a picture of Jesus Christ. And every time you see that, he's a very weak individual. That's not the picture that the Bible would paint of Jesus. If you were going to paint a portrait, he's a carpenter. He's a manly man, if you will, because he's working with tools. He's working with his hands constantly. He's not that weak picture that people paint. But you think about this, it's not the weakness that's the problem. It's the fact that they don't want to be told. They don't want to hear it. And they especially don't want to hear it from him because they had known him. And this brings us to the idea of that reaction of the people of Nazareth. Mark gives a little bit of the reaction back in chapter 1. But in Luke chapter 4, we have a better view of the reaction of the people of Nazareth the first time that Jesus comes and teaches in the synagogue. After his temptation in the wilderness, the Spirit brings him into Galilee. And he begins to teach and he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he goes to Nazareth. And he goes to Nazareth and on the Sabbath day, he goes to the synagogue and he stands up to read. And he reads the prophet Isaiah. And he reads the prophet Isaiah about the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sits down after handing the book back, the scroll back, and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Making the claim that he is the Messiah. That he is the one foretold to come. And their reaction was similar to what we see here. But he goes on and he says something more. He says, it's going to be better. It's going to be... No, sorry, that's the wrong statement. He says, there were many that could have received the blessings of God in their day. And he gives two examples. And they're both examples from the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah, when he was looking for a place for food, the Lord sent him out of Israel to a widow. And she provided him food through a miracle of the Lord for a long period of time. And he says, there were many widows that could have done that, that could have fulfilled that service in Israel at the time. But no, the Lord sent Elijah to the widow of Sarepta. And he says, there were many that were had leprosy. There were many that had leprosy in the days of Elisha. And yet, the only one that was healed was Naaman the Syrian. What's the difference? What's he saying to those Jews in Nazareth? He's saying, it's not just about you. It's about a wider portion of people than just the Jews. And they react, and they know exactly what he's saying. They know exactly that he's saying that they are not the people of God just because of their birth. And they rush at him, and they grab him, and they thrust him out of the city, up onto the hilltop where Nazareth was, and they're going to cast him off the cliff to kill him. That's what their design is. That's what their desire is. And then it's interesting because the scriptures just tells us that he walked through the midst of them and went upon his way and went and taught in Capernaum. There's no confrontation. All of a sudden, there is peace that settled over everyone, and he walks right through the middle of this throng of people that wanted him dead, that were going to throw him off of the cliff. Those were the same people sitting in the synagogue that we're looking at in Mark chapter 6. It's the same group. It's the same offense that's taking place. They're offended by what he's saying about who he is, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation there. You think about that for a little while. Let that sink in. They're not thinking that, oh, he's a lunatic. They're not thinking he's a liar. They know the things that he's done. There's no way to deny it. And yet they're saying he is not the Lord. He is not the one that was sent, because we know who he is. But there, Jesus has a reaction to this, doesn't he? He has a reaction to it. He marvels at their unbelief. It's, you know, we've seen magicians and things of that nature, and you say, well, I wonder how he does that, because we know that there's a trick to it in some way, shape, or form. That there's some hidden thing that he's doing. That it's a sleight of hand, it's a distraction from this side to this side, so he can pull off the trick. And it's just that, it's a trick. But that's not what Jesus is doing. The people that were ill, that had a disease before, don't have it anymore. And they still will not believe. And he marveled at it. He marveled at their unbelief. And he remarks this about the lack of honor that the prophet would receive in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. At this point, his family doesn't even believe, even though they've seen these things. You notice he claims to be the prophet. And it says here, he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. This idea that here is the Lord of all creation. Here is the one who calmed the storm. Here is the one who healed the demoniac. Here is the one who raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Here is the one who healed this woman that had this issue of blood for 12 years. And yet, in his hometown, he doesn't do anything except heal a few people of seemingly minor illnesses, minor things that were wrong with them. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that is he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It wouldn't have mattered what miracle Jesus performed in their midst. They would not have believed. They would not have trusted because of their offense at him. And that ought to tell us something about those that proclaim signs and miracles today. The gospel is not about signs and miracles. In the days of the New Testament, those signs and miracles authenticated the words that were spoken. There's no need to authenticate the words anymore. We have the book. In Romans 1, it tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Think about that from the perspective of Nazareth right now. Now, that's not the context for Romans 1, but think about that from the perspective of Nazareth, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He's sitting in their midst, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what's happening there in Nazareth. They're without excuse. The Savior is sitting in their midst. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That fits Nazareth to a T. I mean, it's a perfect description of who they are. They've become fools. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't do many miracles in their midst. He goes to the surrounding villages and teaches them. And it most likely performs miracles in those places. And then He sends out the 12. And when you read these things as a whole, sometimes you wonder, why did Mark put these things right next to each other? And as I was putting this sermon together, I thought about just doing the first section. But Mark puts them together for a reason. And I thought of the best way to break it up. And so I've got the first part when He sends them out. Because you think about this. Jesus could have sent those 12 men out at any time. He could have sent them out from the Decapolis after seeing such a miraculous transformation for that madman. He could have sent them out right then and there. He said, now I want you to go back throughout the land, two by two. Go ahead. He could have done it then, but He didn't. He could have done it after He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He could have sent them out when the throng was around them, and He sent the 9 away. He could have sent them all away and said, I just want you all to go, and I'm giving you power to go and do these things. But no, He sends them out after leaving Nazareth. After leaving his hometown and their unbelief. And I think that's a statement about Nazareth. It's a statement about their lack of belief. It's a warning. Jesus gives the disciples a warning as He sends them out. But I think it's a warning about Nazareth and about unbelief in general. And so He sends them out two by two. Why does He do this two by two? It's because the law says in Deuteronomy 17 and 19 that no matter shall be considered except in the face of two or more witnesses. And so they're going out two by two. There's two witnesses. Two witnesses for the case of the gospel as it's being proclaimed, so that all of the people that listen know that there's not just one person saying it, there's two. There's two witnesses proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And also, if they don't believe, there are two witnesses against those cities to say, no, they didn't believe just like Nazareth didn't believe when they report back to Jesus. And He gives them power. He gives them power over the unclean spirits and to perform miracles. Again, this is to confirm the words that were spoken by them. So that when they spoke that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the way of salvation, then they healed someone. It confirms that their words are true. That's the purpose of miracles, in the sense of being performed by an individual. God still performs miracles. He just doesn't do it through individuals anymore. And He tells them to go in faith. And you think about what just took place. And this seems to be one of the, throughout the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels as well, one of the things that the disciples had the hardest time with is doing things by faith, like acting by faith. But He says, don't take any money. Don't take any food. Don't take any recommendations. I'm not going to give you a letter of recommendation saying, I'm here on behalf of Jesus Christ. He's got it written down here for me. He says, don't take an extra cloak. Take nothing. They're to rely upon the individuals that will show them hospitality in the towns that they go to. They ought to be interested in because of the subject. Not the idea of wealth or glory. You think of Acts chapter 3 when Peter says to the lame man who had been begging from him, he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's what they're going with. They're going with Jesus. And he tells them something interesting. He says, now if it happens that you go and they don't believe, here's what you do. You go at the edge of the city and you shake off the dust of your feet at them as a testimony against them. And here comes those two witnesses as a testimony against that city, thus signifying that the people had no desire to do with anything with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that it's going to be better for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it does for those cities that do not believe. And think about this. He's applying that to Nazareth, to the town that shoved him out, the town that was going to try and kill him. That is applicable to them. That it is better for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sin, you think about the sin that would cause their destruction. You think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Dead Sea is with us to this day because of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus says it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for Nazareth. Then it will be for any of those cities who do not believe your word, that you shake the dust off of your feet. It tells you that the sin of unbelief is greater than any other sin. It doesn't. The world today, some of these things that that society is making laws in a positive nature for things that the Bible clearly teaches against, those are heinous sins. Without a doubt, you think of abortion and how horrible a crime that is. And yet, the Bible says unbelief is greater still. That they had Jesus speaking to them. They had the apostles there witnessing to who Jesus was. And that their unbelief is greater sin than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you think about this as Jesus has sent them out and how people are going to see Jesus. They went out preaching that the people should repent of their sins and turn to Christ. And it's backed up with the casting out of devils and the healing of the sick. And imagine what the people are thinking. Who is this Jesus? How did they react? Were they thinking he's Lord? Or lunatic? Or liar? Or were they offended like those of Nazareth? Today it's Lord, lunatic, or liar. Nothing else. The Nazarites didn't fit any of those categories, did they? They'd received wisdom and teaching and power from heaven, and yet denied it all. Not denied that it happened, but denied that it mattered in their lives. And think about this. It is only the Spirit of God who can enlighten the soul of a sinner, who can bring faith. Because here is the Son of God. If you ever thought it's about the preacher, if you ever thought it's about the miracles, if you ever thought it was about the charisma of the individual speaking, or I didn't say the right words, think of Nazareth. Because there is Jesus staring them in the face, saying every word correctly, living a perfect life, showing miracles, and yet they did not believe. It is not of him that speaketh, it is of the Lord that grace and mercy comes. This treasure has been placed in earthen vessels to show that the glory is of God. That the apostles were declaring that. We declare the same thing. It's from 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul says that. We don't receive the glory from it. It's God and it's all Him. And it's evident by the fact that the Nazarites turned their back on God. Not denying His wisdom, not denying His teaching, not denying His miracles. The devils that had been cast out, whether it was by the apostles or whether it was by Jesus, they recognized who He was. They recognized Him as the Son of God. They recognized Him as their judge. And yet those that saw His miracles and heard His words didn't. It's the worst of sins. Think about this. How would Jesus be received in England today? Someone who comes with no training. Someone who comes with being one of the lower skill sets in society. Would he be accepted? Or would people not even give him the time of day? Would they not even say, well, you know what, you don't have the qualifications for me to even listen to you. You're not a master of your skill. You don't have any diplomas on the wall. You see, there's a price for unbelief. And in Matthew 11, Jesus states some woes, but he doesn't just end with the woes upon some cities. He gives hope as well. But you think about this, he doesn't even mention Nazareth. Why? Because there weren't many miracles that he performed there. He says, woe unto Bethesda, Bethsaida, woe unto Chorazin, woe unto Capernaum, that Tyre and Sidon, if they had seen the things that had happened in these towns, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that Jesus had done, they would have repented. But he says it will be more tolerable for those places in the day of judgment than the places where Jesus spoke, than the places where he preached, than the places where he performed his miracles. That's the price of unbelief. That's a steep price, isn't it? And I want you to hear, and sometimes I wonder if this isn't what's been happening over the course of the past half century here in England. In Amos chapter 8, it's a curse of famine that the Lord says about the land of Israel. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, in the manner of Beersheba, liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise up again." You think about that, it's hard to understand sometimes what he says there at the end of that passage, where he says, "They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth." What does that mean? Well, if you remember the sin of the nation, the northern tribes of Israel, remember they set up a false image in Dan and Beersheba. At the north of the land and at the south of the land. I'm sorry, they set it up in Bethel, but it's the same idea. And what did they say? This is Jehovah. There was no power there, though, was there? It was a false representation of who God was. And yet, what does the land do today? There are people throughout the land who claim to be Christian, who claim to worship God, who claim to believe Jesus, and yet they don't know the power of it. There's no belief there. There's no transformation there. There's no new life there. They're doing the same thing. What is the cost of unbelief? It's eternal hell. So then the question comes, what do you think of Jesus? Is he too familiar for you? Have you heard the stories too often? Does it make an impact when you hear that he died for sinners? Is he a liar or a lunatic? Or you just think, you know what? He's none of those. He just doesn't mean anything to me. That's what the people in Nazareth did. J.C. Ryle said this, and I think it's a good spot to end upon. The necessity of repentance may seem at first sight a very simple and elementary truth, and yet volumes might be written to show the fullness of the doctrine and the suitableness of it to every age and time and to every rank and class of mankind. It is inseparably connected with the right views of God, of human nature, of sin, of Christ, of holiness, and of heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to be brought to a sense of their sins, to a sorrow for them, to a willingness to give them up, and to a hunger and thirst after pardon. All, in a word, need to be born again and to flee to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this is required for the salvation of any man. Nothing less than this ought to be pressed on men by everyone who professes to teach Bible religion. That's the gospel. That's what we ought to be proclaiming. That's what we ought to be believing. The people of Nazareth had it right in front of them. And they said, we don't want any of it. We don't want what you're showing us, Jesus. We want you to leave. And he did. He left town. And he never went back to Nazareth again. You think about that. What is your state before him? Do you believe? Do you trust Christ? We point you to him. Amen.